In message one on unconditional grace, we sought to answer these two questions. What is grace? And is grace unconditional? I said that grace needs to be viewed from three standpoints: the one who gives something to another, the thing that is given, and the one who receives that which is given. One of our men asked after the last message, would it be right to say that grace is a vehicle, not a blanket? Think about that. Grace is a vehicle, not a blanket. What he is saying is that grace is the means by which we get something. It is not a blanket that covers our sin by overlooking it. That's our common understanding today. It is a means, grace is a means by which we get the power to overcome sin. Grace does not overlook sin, it helps us overcome that. We've just had Romans 11, 1 through 6, read for us. Election, the choosing of people to salvation, is by grace. All of salvation, as I see it, is by grace. And verse 6 gives us two vehicles or two ways in which we get things, either by grace or by works. We can either receive things by working for them or by them being given to us. It cannot be both. It is one or the other. So go to Romans 11, 6. It says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. One of the great questions with regard to grace is, what is its relationship to the law of God? And we were just building up to that in Sunday school class this morning. It is most common to view law and grace as being opposed to each other. Turn to a verse I have pondered for probably 30 years, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And good friends of ours, Dr. J. Otis Yoder is the one that first put me onto this verse. Dr. J. Otis Yoder was an incredible theologian. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There you have a contrast in our text. Grace seems to be opposed to law here. But a translation that is more likely correct would go like this. Now listen, the first word in the verse can be translated like this, because. That's worth noting in your Bible. 17, sorry. John 1:17. Sorry about that. For the law was given through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. Now, the word for can be translated because, and I believe that's correct. And if you will note carefully, the word but is not there. It's in italics. And so it can read like this: because the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 10 as well. These are very commonly misread verses contrasting law and grace. Chapter 10, verse 4 reads like this: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It seems that when we come to Christ, he is the end of the law. There is no more law. That's why we're so lawless today in the church. The law has come to an end, but here the idea is not that he is the end of the law, but that Christ is the aim of the law. Christ is the aim of the law. And for those who are in catechism class, I will deal with that under certain questions. The law seeks to drive us to Christ. Christ is the aim of the law. Now, these are truths so misunderstood today. There are very few who are correct on this. Ray Comfort is one of those who is very accurate on this thing. Now, before we get into the relationship of grace to law, let me show you briefly how I see grace, the grace of God, as related to the other attributes closely connected with grace. As I see it, first in line is God's mercy. Mercy is the feeling of compassion for someone in need. You will remember the picture of the black boy in Africa and the vulture. This feeling of compassion causes God to want to do something to help the one in need. That is love. But love is based on truth. Truth checks with justice to see if this action is right. God's justice does not allow him to satisfy the feelings of compassion unless the action is just. Justice says, just a minute, are there any conditions to be met here? If you give without requirements from the recipient, will you not spoil that person and make him worse? Tell me. If you give without requirements, what have we done to our North American natives? Hand it out, huh? So justice checks and says, aha, there are two qualifying factors that must be met. The person must first be repentant, and second, he must exercise faith in the divine instructions of the Word of God. That's humility. When it is determined that all is in order, grace reaches out to supply the need. This is grace. So what is the relationship of grace to law? Today, grace and acceptance or tolerance of sin go hand in hand. Whenever one claims that Christians must deal with sin, one is called a, what? Legalist. Whenever one sets a standard, one is called a legalist. The writers of grace, such as Charles Swindoll and Philip Yancey, resist any lists of do's and don'ts and call it legalism. Now, I understand that there are legalists. They have lists of man-made rules. In our own culture, it is things like not driving rubber-tired vehicles, etc. That is pure legalism if it is required for salvation. But that is not Christianity. There are many do's and don'ts in the Bible that are not legalism. Someone has well said that grace is not the right to live as we want, but the power to live as we ought. So this new grace, the grace of today, is unconditional and takes the do's and don'ts out of Christianity. You can see this wherever you go in the modern church today. That has brought disastrous results in our modern North American church. This new grace is now giving Christians both, listen, freedom and fun. Freedom and fun. Chuck Swindoll writes in the introduction to his book on grace, "Scarcely a day passes when I am not reminded of the need for a book emphasizing the full extent of grace, giving people permission to be free, absolutely free in Christ. Why? Because so few are, bound and shackled by legalists, lists of do's and don'ts, intimidated and immobilized by others' demands and expectations. Far too many in God's family merely exist in the tight radius of bondage, dictated by those who have appointed themselves our judge and jury. Long enough have we lived like frightened deer in a restrictive thicket of negative regulations. Long enough have we submitted to the do's and don'ts of religious kings of the mountain. Long enough have we been asleep while all around us the grace killers do their sinister nighttime work. No longer. It is time to awaken. The dawn is bright with grace. Too many folks are being turned off by a twisted concept of the Christian life. Instead of offering a winsome, listen, here's the modern salvation, Charles Swindoll. Instead of offering the winsome, contagious, sensible, and achievable invitation of hope and cheer through the sheer power of Christ, more people than ever are projecting a grim-faced caricature of religion on demand. I find it tragic, he says, that religious killjoys have almost succeeded in taking the freedom and fun out of faith. People need to know that there is more to the Christian life than deep frowns, pointing fingers, and unrealistic expectations. Harassment has had the floor long enough. Let grace awaken. And this book went into many churches, and grace awakened, and they are living in licentiousness today. Then, quoting another, he says, You may be able to compel people to maintain certain minimum standards by stressing duty, but the highest moral and spiritual achievements depend not upon a push, but a pull. Now listen. People must be charmed into righteousness. People must be charmed into righteousness. Think! Think! There is our modern Christianity. That's Charles Swindoll. And so today people are being charmed into righteousness. They have Tim Hortons in church. Today's Christians have been set free to live in about every kind of righteousness while they are still wonderfully victorious Christians. So they think. And with this new freedom and fun, as Christians are being charmed into righteousness, you can be converted while you are in the tattoo business. Stay in the tattoo business after you become a Christian. Tattoo other Christians, and it is all grace. It's a blanket. In much of today's church, this is called grace has been awakened. And I say something has gone very wrong. The seeker-friendly movement came quickly on the scene, which then in a very short time gave way to the emergent church and New Age ideas in the church. And in the last 20 years, there has been a grace awakening that has given license to sin, and it is all over the North American church. You say, you are a preacher of gloom and doom. That's all you are. I feel like John MacArthur. I wish I could preach on the scriptures sometime again, then instead of against what is all happening today. I am amazed at how quickly solid Christians can turn into liberalism. And of course, while you burn that tattoo on the next person, you tell them about Jesus. Yes, you are a wonderfully saved person. And out of all that grace, today we are in the deepest trouble the church has ever been in North America. And our North American brand of Christianity is having an impact on the other countries. And one of the things that has contributed to this is this new understanding of grace. As we desperately seek to charm people into righteousness and give them fun in their newfound faith. Read some of the revivals of the past centuries. They fell squirming on the floor under conviction of sin. Today we are charmed into righteousness. David Cloud, in an article in April 2012, writes, "In the name of freedom, people frequently leave good Bible-believing churches to join one of the looser, easygoing congregations that abound in these apostate times. Commonly, they are lackadaisical about church attendance, putting more emphasis on personal and family relaxation and recreation, upon sports and the great outdoors, and an endless variety of fun. They exchange their feminine dresses for pants, their shorts, and other immodest attire, even joining the near-naked crowd at the poolside and on the beaches. They trade the sacred hymns of the faith for jazzy, charismatic praise music and Christian rock. They develop a tolerant attitude toward doctrine, emphasizing instead love and unity, fellowshipping with anyone who loves Jesus. As they pursue this new faith, their ecumenical sympathies and appetite for liberty increases, as does their aversion to biblical separation. When asked about the change, they say, 'I feel more liberty now, more love. I am having fun. I am glad to be free of legalism. I don't hear criticism at our church. No one judges what others do. It's a breath of fresh air. We're finally free of Pharisaical bondage. Bound now to their liberties.'" Some time ago, Cloud covered the subject of homosexuality in his Friday Church News. He tells of Donald McCullough, president of Salt Lake Theological Seminary, who wrote a book called "If Grace Is So Amazing, Why Don't We Like It?" The subtitle is "How God's Radical Love Turns the World Upside Down." In this book, he wrote, "In a world turned upside down by grace, we must distrust what feels natural." Listen now. In a world turned upside down by grace, we must distrust what feels natural. What he meant is that it seems very unnatural to be homosexual, but you must distrust those feelings. So since God's grace covers all sins, the blanket, you must learn to accept all sin into the Christian circle, and you cannot get more debased in your thinking than that. The scripture calls it turning the grace of God into licentiousness. All in the name of grace. Philip Yancey, a name I have mentioned to you to be aware of in an article called Amazed by Grace in the gay magazine called Whosoever, writes, "When it gets to particular matters of policy like ordaining gay and lesbian ministers, I'm confused like a lot of people." And he writes on grace? One person wrote this to David Cloud, "You are the blasphemer. The Beatles are not satanic. I know people who are a lot more Christian than you that love the Beatles. Do you think you're helping people? I have shown many people Christ through bands like the Beatles. If Jesus were here now, he would most likely be at crack houses and rock concerts, not reading the outdated King James Bible. You should check out my church. We just got done telling the story of Jesus through tattoos, and on Good Friday we are telling the crucifixion according to Radiohead. Tell me where God says to not listen to rock and roll. This is ridiculous, blasphemous, and your beliefs are the exact opposite of what Christians are called to do. I'm going to go read my NLT Bible and or listen As I Lay Dying," a pretty brutal metal Christian band that preaches more good in one song than you have your entire life. Thanks for the laughs. This is the new grace. So let me define legalism as it relates to Christianity. I am used to being called a legalist. Legalism is requiring certain works to obtain salvation. It doesn't mean there are certain things you shouldn't do and certain things you should do. As Christians, there are. You know what? Read Colossians, the book of Colossians, and underline all the do's and don'ts. You will be amazed at the do's and don'ts. Well, you have heard me quote Ellie Maxwell a number of times. He said, "The hardest thing in the world is to keep balanced." They called it Maxwell 1:1, keep balanced. I think Ephesians 2:8-10 gives us a very good balance. The balance is between how we get saved, verses 8 and 9, and how this salvation is to affect our lives, verse 10. This passage says we are saved by grace through faith, and this salvation is not of works. Verse 10 then says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, two good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." There is a place for good works in Christianity. Good works should be there. Those are the do's. Sin should be overcome. Those are the don'ts. If you check the Bible, you will find do's and don'ts all over the scriptures. I do not know how well I recognize careful and deep thinkers, but in my humble estimation, few meet the likes of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And on the relationship between law and grace, he writes, "The last question must be this: what then is the relationship of the Christian to the law?" And later he says, "Now I think the whole trouble tends to arise because we become confused in our minds as to the relationship between the law and grace. Let me put it like this. We tend to have a wrong view of law and to think of it as something that is opposed to grace, but it is not. Nor must the law be thought of as being identical with grace. It was never meant to be something in and of itself. The law was never meant to save man because it could not." You see, people have this idea in the Old Testament they got saved by keeping the law. That is nonsense. Nobody can be saved by keeping the law. Some people tend to think that God said to the nation, "I am giving you a law. You keep that law and it will save you." But that is ridiculous. This is quoting him. "Because no man can save himself by keeping the law. No, the law was added because of transgressor, transgressions. It came in 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham and his seed in order that it might show the true character of God's demands and that it might show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The law was given in a sense in order to show men that they could never justify themselves before God and in order that we might be brought to Christ. In Paul's words, it was meant to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Then again later he writes, we must realize, therefore, that all these aspects of the law are but our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and we must beware lest we fall into a false view of the law. In the same way, people have a false view of grace. They think, you know, he wrote a long time ago. They think that grace is apart from law and has nothing to do with it. That is called antinomianism, the attitude of people who abuse the doctrine of grace in order to live a sinful life, slack or indolent type of spiritual life. They say, I am not under the law, but under grace, and therefore it does not matter what I do. Paul wrote his sixth chapter of Romans to deal with that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul. That is an absolute wrong and false view of grace. The whole purpose of grace is, in a sense, is... Now listen, here, this is very important. The whole purpose of grace, in a sense, is just to enable us to keep the law. Let me put it in this way. I'm still quoting. The trouble with us is that we so often have a wrong view of holiness at this point. There is nothing more fatal than to regard holiness and sanctification as experiences to be received. No, holiness means being righteous, and being righteous means keeping the law. Therefore, if our so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have never received the grace of God. Now listen to this. What is grace? It is that marvelous gift of God which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be able to be righteous as Christ was righteous. This is so out of the norm of present modern day teaching. I'll quote further. Grace is that which brings me to love God. And if I love God, I long to keep his commandments. Then he quotes, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, Christ said, he it is that loveth me. We must never separate these two things. Grace is not sentimental. Holiness is not an experience. We must have this new mind and disposition which leads us to love the law and to desire to keep it. And by his power, that's grace, he enables us to fulfill the law. Ray Comfort, one modern writer who has a good grasp on the relationship of grace to law, has written a book called God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. That title comes from the tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, written many years ago by Bill Bright. Bill Bright was a friend of Ray Comfort's. Ray Comfort took very big exception with the teaching of this man. So I would recommend this. I would recommend this book to our library area. God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, Ray Comfort. And I recommend it to you, and I want to give you a number of quotes from this book. He quotes John MacArthur like this. Now, this is John MacArthur. God's grace cannot be faithfully preached to unbelievers until the law is preached and man's corrupt nature is exposed. It is impossible for a person to fully realize his need for God's grace until he sees how terribly he has failed the standards of God's law. Do you understand that? Before we can understand grace, we must see how bad we are. Comfort then later quotes John R. Stott, who said, by the way, when I was at Prairie Bible Institute, for the last time the course Law and Grace was taught. It was taught by Paul Maxwell, the son of Ellie Maxwell. And Paul Maxwell said in that class, he said, it is high time that we hear the thunders of Sinai again. Comfort now quotes John R. Stott, who said, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. That, of course, reminds us of what Paul said in Galatians 3:24, which says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." That reminds us again of Romans 10:4, that Christ is not the end but the aim of the law. Ray Comfort says, "The tragedy is that just over 100 years ago, when the church forsook the law," he says it's 100 years ago, "forsook the law in its capacity to bring the knowledge of sin and drive sinners to Christ, it thereafter had to find another reason for sinners to respond to the gospel." Now listen, he is saying, we stopped using the law, now we have to use another means to drive sinners to Christ. How are we going to do it? He says, "Modern evangelism chose to attract sinners to Christ, not convict them. Attract them. Come to Christ, he'll fix your marriage. It therefore had to find another reason for sinners to respond to the gospel. Modern evangelism chose to attract sinners using the issues of life enhancement. The gospel degenerated into Jesus Christ will give you peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness." To Martin, he's quoting now, to Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century, "This is not evangelism at all." Then Comfort quotes Jones like this, "There is no true evangelism without the doctrine of sin and without an understanding of what sin is. I do not want to be unfair, but I say that a gospel which merely says, 'Come to Jesus,' and offers him as a friend and a marvelous new life without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, and it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. True evangelism must always start by preaching the law." Now, I always say, you can't get somebody truly saved until you get them truly lost. That's the purpose of the law. Comfort then, quoting another, says, "According to Paris Reedhead, we have gospel hardened a generation of sinners by telling them how to be saved before they have any understanding why they need to be saved." Comfort then quotes D.L. Moody like this, "It is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he is guilty before God. We must give enough of the law to take away all self-righteousness." This is D.L. Moody. "I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel and never the law." And once more, Comfort quotes George Whitefield, of whom he said that he was perhaps the most famous figure of the 18th century, who understood the necessity of presenting the law before the gospel. He then quotes him like this, "First then, before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must be made to see, made to feel, made to weep over, made to bewail your actual transgressions against the law of God." So what has happened to the meaning of grace from the time of the older theologians until now? What has happened? The older theologians used the law to show sinners how far away they were from God and how that if they died, they would go to hell. This brought about a conviction in the hearts of many sinners and produced repentance and thus faith and salvation. By the way, Charles Finney, one of the great evangelists of a past era, would preach to people like this, and he would preach sin and the law until people were writhing on the floor in conviction, begging God to forgive them because of how horrible they were. Today we don't get to see how horrible we are. We get to see how nice it is. We charm people into righteousness. So they go to church and have Tim Hortons and all kinds of fun. And what happened when we began to charm instead of to convict? We produced the seeker-friendly church. I saw it happen. I didn't recognize it when it happened. I saw it happen. And what happened when we produced the seeker-friendly church? We produced the emergent church. And what happened after we produced the emergent church? Christianity is no longer Christianity. It doesn't save. The people who are in church are lost. They are going to hell, and they think they're going to heaven. We graced ourselves right out of Christianity. So then, in conclusion to this point, what is the relationship of the law to grace? The law was never meant to bring about salvation, not even in the Old Testament. It was meant to show us we need salvation. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. That shows us we need salvation. It was meant to show us we need salvation. It was meant to show us we are sinners. Once we have been brought to understand we are sinners and that we are lost and we will go to hell if we die, and if we are willing to humble ourselves to repent and believe, then grace will help us in our time of need. Grace is a vehicle, a means of getting what God wants to give us. And what it gives us is the power to overcome sin. It is not a blanket that covers sin. It helps us overcome sin. So for our final point, let me give a few examples of grace in the Old Testament. Did you know there was grace in the Old Testament? It wasn't just law. Did you know that grace was before law in the Old Testament? Let's go to the first occurrence, Genesis chapter 6. God was going to destroy all of mankind. He said, I am sorry I have made man. And verse 8, but Noah found the law. Right? Noah found the law. He got saved. No. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. How did he find grace? How did he find grace? Hebrews 11. He lived by faith. He was a humble man. Faith requires humility. So Noah found grace by humility or faith. Who was the giver of this grace? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is the giver. And what is it that the Lord gave to Noah? Well, look at verse 14. Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now listen, how would Noah know how to get saved? How did he know there was a flood coming? God gave him all the instructions of what to do so he would be saved. This came by, well, Noah earned it, right? He worked for 16 years and he got the instructions to build the ark. Is that right? No! How did he get it? By grace! By grace! Go to Genesis chapter 18. Verses 1 through 3. This is Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, here's a Christophany. The Lord Jesus Christ before he was born. My Lord, if I have now found, Old King James, New King James, favor, grace. I have found grace in your sight. Do not pass on by your servant. You see, the Lord, after many years of patience towards Sodom and Gomorrah, had determined to destroy these cities. But Abraham was his friend. Abraham was the friend of God. So look at verse 17. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Would it be right for me to do this if Abraham didn't know? Abraham is my friend. I will show him this grace. It was by God's unmerited favor, and it was by Abraham's faith that the Lord showed him this grace. And you know how Abraham pleaded for the cities because of his nephew Lot. You see, there is grace all through the Old Testament. Well, the Lord went to Sodom and Gomorrah because there was a man of faith there, though his faith was quite weak. So look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Well, you know the sordid story of that night. So look at what happened in verses 15 through 19. When the morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and his hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found grace, favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." In verse 19, the word favor is our word grace. And notice how it is related to mercy in this verse as well. You see, God felt compassion for Lot. Why? Why? Turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered whom? Delivered whom? Righteous Lot." Can you believe that? In this city. Why did God spare him? He was still a man of faith. He was still a humble man. We could take a long time just in the Old Testament to show God's grace. It is full of it. It has been my view over the past many years that all of salvation is by grace through faith. Election and predestination are by grace through faith. You can get those messages on sermonaudio.com/LHEC. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, and any other doctrines in the larger doctrine of salvation are all by grace through faith. Every aspect of salvation is by grace through faith. That means every aspect of salvation which comes by grace is conditioned on what? Faith. Repentance and faith. Is grace conditional? And our modern teaching will destroy thousands upon thousands of people, sending them to hell when they think they're on the road to heaven. So let's conclude our thoughts for the morning. What is the relationship of grace to the law? Well, simply put, the law shows us the Lord's righteous requirements. It was not intended that we should be saved by trying to keep the law. It is too late for that because we have all sinned. But we do not all know that. Listen, if you don't believe this, talk to sinners. Ask them if they think they're going to go to heaven. If they believe in heaven, they think they're going to go there. You know why they think they're going to go there? Why? They're no worse than a lot of other people. Check it out. Talk to them. And now, to get saved, we must repent and believe. But we do not have the power within ourselves to humble ourselves to do that. And so God grants us the power to do those things. This causes great humility within us. So grace gives us the power to overcome sin. But grace also provided the salvation. Salvation is a gift that comes by grace. We cannot earn it. So the law shows us what God wants from us, and grace helps us to repent and obey God's law. So listen to Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. Well, if they do not walk according to the flesh, what are they living by? The law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not lie. For the law of the Spirit of life, I'm still quoting Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, listen, this is the scripture. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as I have said so many times before, live right. Live right. Grace will help us live right. And righteousness is a breastplate to ward off the darts of the wicked one. May God help us to learn of this grace and to learn to live a victorious life through it.